I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Hear now the word of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given this to us and that we have access to it, and we have access to it in language that we can understand. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit gave inspiration to the writing of these things. These words came from your own mouth and from your own finger on tablets of stone, and yet they are recorded here for us today. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, and that you would use these words as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've told you in the past, I know I told the Sunday school class, but I think probably here as well behind the pulpit, that back in 1977 when Charlene and I were in Japan, and we were making our way, I was doing a missionary internship there, and we were making our way up to the northernmost island of Hokkaido, where we would spend the next 4 months ministering with some Christian missionaries there. And we stopped for 5 days in a little city called Sendai, and which was several hours north of Tokyo on the train. And there was a missionary there that during one of those days took us around, showed us a beautiful little city. It was in the middle of cherry blossom season, and I mean, it was just absolutely gorgeous. And it's beyond description. But took us around and showed us some of the sights around the city. And there was a Shinto shrine there. And we went by. You can tell it's Shinto. The two main religions in Japan are Shinto and Buddhism. And the Shinto shrine is the one that has that curved arch at the top and a set of stairs that go up a hill there to the top, where there will be a shrine and kind of an open-air shrine with a big rope that they would ring and a bell that would ring and then a money box that they would put a few coins in. But along the sides of the stairs were what looked like little stone snowmen, and made out of stone, chiseled out, and each of them had raincoats on to protect them from the elements, and they were supposed to represent their gods or their deities of Shintoism, I suppose. I'm not sure of all the details here, but the point is that they were along the sides, and but Japan is really a pretty secular culture, and most people don't have a strong commitment, a theological commitment to their religion. And when a young person would go up and ring that bell and clap their hands a couple times and then bow their head and drop a coin in the box, they might have an exam later on in the day. They're asking for good luck, or a businessman is asking for good luck for some business deal that he's trying to do, or whatever the case might be. And but it's more of a tradition, the superstition, if you will, a little bit like a baseball player. Every time he steps up to bat, you know, he would do the sign of the cross, you know, and then pick up his bat and get ready to swing at the next pitch. Here we are, we're working through the Ten Commandments, and today we want to turn our attention to the second commandment, which we have before us, which is that you shall not make for yourself a carved image, no graven image, and so forth. But when we think about this particular commandment in relation to the first commandment, we almost think that it seems almost a little bit redundant, because the first commandment is that You shall have no other gods before me or beside me or in place of me. And here we have this commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And so should this technically, is this joined with the first commandment, or is this technically another commandment? In fact, in some Lutheran circles, they see this as part of the first commandment, and they take and divide the last commandment on coveting in half, so you have 10 commandments. But the question is, how would we explain this? How would we explain it? Of course, we know that here in Deuteronomy, this is the end of the 40 years of wandering, and Moses is reiterating. We have a duplication of the commandments that are first given in Exodus chapter 20. And where Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai, and God had spoken to Moses and given Moses these 10 commandments, he came down the mountain, and there from the side of the mountain stood and proclaimed God's commandments or God's law to the people of Israel. But as we understand the commandments, we know that it's not merely just a list of do these things and don't do those things, or vice versa, that forms a whole frame of reference, a whole standard of behavior that would identify them as the people of God. It wasn't long after Moses had come down and proclaimed the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel that God called him back up on the mountain, and where he spent 40 days, God was giving to Moses the blueprints for the building of the tabernacle. And you can almost picture Moses standing there hovering over a drafting table while God is communicating all these specific details with regard to the building of the tabernacle. And during that 40-year period of time, the people down at the bottom of the mountain began to get antsy, and they said to Aaron, well, maybe Moses, he's been up there a long time, maybe he has died. And what are we going to do? We don't have God to lead us anymore through the wilderness, and here we are out here on our own. And so they began to call for a replacement. And so Aaron said, well, give me all your jewelry. And they took it and they melted it down and they formed it into the shape of a golden calf. And of course, we know that they were breaking here the second commandment, and perhaps the first commandment too, by making a carved image in the form of a calf. And Aaron's response here that we read in Exodus chapter 32, we don't know what the people there themselves had in mind with regard to this, if they were making a replacement God or if they had something else in mind. But in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron's response to this that we read in the, let me find the verse here, and in verse 5, Aaron says to the people, bear with me just a second, he says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow we shall be a feast to the Lord. And so was Aaron thinking, well, this is just a visible representation of God, or was this a completely different God? Well, we don't know what Aaron had in mind, but the point is that here he was, perhaps he thought it was a visible representation of Yahweh. But really, in reality, it's only a short hop from creating that image to that would represent God to a full-blown idolatry. And because, you see, ultimately what happens is the God that we worship is not really a God at all, but really just a figment of our own imaginations. Most of us, of course, as Christians here, don't have images and idols in our homes. although it seems that as a culture, the further that we get away from our biblical roots as a society, the more we find a growing attraction for other deities. You might see someone go into someone's home and they might have a little Buddha sitting on their end table, or maybe a figure of Krishna out in their flower garden or something to that effect. But the question is, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us here today? Well, I want to unwrap this commandment here in 2 points. And the 2 points are, first, simply an empty seat, and secondly, in flesh and blood. Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, most of you know that if you attended worship here leading up to our celebration of Jesus' resurrection, that we spent a number of weeks focusing on the different pieces of furniture of the tabernacle. And whether it was the altar of sacrifice in the outer courtyard, or the bronze laver, or the golden lampstand inside the tent, or the table of showbread, what have you. But on Palm Sunday, we turned our attention to the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, was that bench that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, that most sacred place of the tabernacle. And really formed the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And on either end of it, as I pointed out several weeks ago, that there was a figure of an angel, a cherubim. The cherubim is plural, okay? A cherub on either end with their wings outstretched, touching in the middle. But the seat itself was left empty intentionally. And the point is that whenever God would lead the people through the wilderness and they put up the tabernacle there for the first time at the base of Mount Sinai, or a later point in time, the glory cloud that would lead them through the wilderness would come once the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat had been brought and put inside and the curtain hung across the front of the Holy of Holies. That glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies, which meant that God was seated inside the Holy of Holies, and the seat was His seat. It was His throne, if you will, in the midst of His people. And the reason that they didn't put anything on the seat was because, well, God told them not to put anything on the seat, but because, you see, it would have broken the second commandment, that there was something there that represented God. There was a carved image or some type of character that was placed on the mercy seat. And the point is that nothing that we could ever construct could adequately capture the glory and the majesty of God. Now the other nations, they all had their various deities. The Canaanites, they had their Baals. The Philistines had Dagon, the god of grain. The Babylonians had Marduk. The Egyptians had their any number of deities as well. And each of them had their visible representations, whether it was a figure of half man, half ox, or whether it was a figure of a fish, or whether it was some other creature. In the Egyptian deities, it might be someone with a man's body and the head of a crocodile or the head of a dog or something of that nature. When the Israelites, of course, when they had created this golden calf, Moses was up on top of the mountain. Because, you see, they wanted something that they could see. They wanted something that they could feel or touch, and ultimately a God that would do their bidding. But we have to ask the question, who is the God of the Bible? This God, Yahweh, who we refer to as the Lord. We find, of course, there in Exodus chapter 33 that after they had built the golden calf, and Moses came down and saw what they did, and Moses went back up the mountain, and And God tells Moses here, he says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so forth, and go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But then notice this, he says, but I will not go up among you. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so here God was in essence telling Moses, Moses, I gave you the plans for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to represent my presence, but the tabernacle now is off the table. And so you're going to have to go on by yourselves. I won't go with you. And I'll send an angel, but I myself am not going with you. And so Moses struggles with what God had revealed to him. And he, in essence, begs God. He intercedes for the people. He says, don't send us. Don't send me. If this is your plan, how will we be the people of God if it is not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And so we find that God hears Moses' prayer, and he says, yes, okay, Moses, I will go with you. And then notice what Moses does after that. It was right after that where Moses says, then show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name. And but he says, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and you can't see me. You can't see my glory, for no one can see my face and live. You see, the point is, of course, is that God's majesty and his holiness are just too much for sinful eyes. And so God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses could see only the presence of God from the backside, only a small portion, if you will, of God's glory. This, in many respects, was Isaiah's experience, except in a vision at the beginning of his ministry, when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were the cherubim, and they were circling around God, and they were singing his praises, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Moses, Isaiah knew that his eyes were not supposed to see God. And he cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah understood the implications of this. But you see, the point is that the seat was to remain empty, because there was to be no graven image, nothing made by human hands that could ever represent God in his glory. But this leads us to our second point. And our second point is in flesh and blood. And so what I want to do is take a moment and just tease this out for just a second. Because if we go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, the time of creation when God created the heavens and the earth, and we read there in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so what is this that God is making man in his likeness, in his image? And so we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. But then, of course, the Bible says that God does not have a body. So how is it? What does this mean for Adam and Eve to be created in the image of God? The point is, of course, is that God, this was God's initiative. We can't make an image of God, but God can make an image of himself if he so chooses. And what he did was he created Adam to be a miniature reflection of his glory. And he placed him in this perfect environment. And yet it was here in this perfect environment when Satan came in with the temptation to eat of the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat from, that image was drastically defaced in Adam and Eve. Years ago, when I was studying in Philadelphia, and my wife would drop me off there on the corner of Broad and Callowhill Street, and as she drove back to our home just north of the city in Willow Grove, because I worked on Saturdays for one day, stuffing inserts into the newspapers that went out with the Sunday morning paper and the big bundles that they brought around. But I would walk down around the corner on Callowhill Street, and I would have to step over the legs of these men, mostly men, but occasionally there would be a woman out there laying on the sidewalk or on the grate to stay warm with a coat pulled over their head, sound asleep, and an empty bottle of Thunderbird or Mogan David 2020 laying on the sidewalk beside them. And I always asked the question, this is a person, this is a man, or this is a woman that was created in the image of God, and yet where is the image of God in that person? The image of God was so badly defaced that they did not represent God in any form or fashion laying there on the sidewalk. It's a little bit like a Michelangelo or a Rembrandt being spray painted with graffiti. But part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we were made to know God. We were made to love God. We were made to worship God. And this is part of what it means to be image bearers of God. And so it's understandable, for example, when we read there in the Ten Commandments that God says that I am a jealous God. It's understandable that God would be jealous of our love and our worship going to some other creature. And yet that is so often the case, isn't it? But thankfully, this is not the end of the story, because we know the end of the story is in the New Testament. What was it that God said to Moses there when Moses was wrestling with this question? And God told him, get a couple more tablets of stone, after Moses had broken those tablets of stone. And God rewrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. And then we read that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These words are repeated several other times in the Old Testament. We read them in Psalm 103. Read Psalm 103 and you'll see where these words are there as well. The Apostle John, of course, in his prologue to the gospel there in the first chapter, he begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then further down in the chapter, he tells us who he is talking about in chapter 1 there in the Word. And the Word became flesh. And he uses the word tabernacle there, and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In our call to worship this morning, you heard those words in Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, when he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And he told them that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. And Thomas was saying, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, well, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Peter, Philip responded and said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The point that I'm making here, of course, is that Jesus is not just a carving. He's not just a statue of God. He's not just a picture of God. But he is God. He is God in flesh and blood. And the reason why he is in flesh and blood is so that he could come and die on the cross for us. To pay the price for us on the cross. To pay for our sin and restore us to fellowship with God. And so this morning I ask you the question, who is your God? What shape does he take? Is he the God of the Bible? Or is he a God of your own making? Is he Jesus Christ who came to give his life for you? If he is not your God, I urge you to turn to him in faith and take him as your Savior and your Lord. By the same token, sometimes we may question in our hearts, O Lord, is my worship acceptable to you? Even as the Samaritan woman who turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, our fathers say that this mountain, Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria, is the place where we should worship, but you Jews say down there in Jerusalem. Jesus responded and said, woman, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We gather here on Sunday mornings to worship God. And perhaps our mind is elsewhere. Perhaps we are someplace far away, or we at work, or the business of the day, or what have you. And so we ask ourselves the question, Lord, is my worship acceptable to you today? The point is that our worship is never acceptable to God in and of ourselves, because you see, we are merely making graven images. But if we are in Christ, if we belong to Christ, then our worship is always acceptable to God, because he is God himself. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the fact that we have Christ with us, that he has come to pay the penalty on the cross for us because of our sin. And so, Father, we pray that you would sanctify our worship by your Spirit through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might enter into your presence with confidence. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.